Good morning, friends. We are so thankful for each of you that are joining us today for this special presentation called Stand, Unshakable Faith. And for our regular friends that are viewing the Granite Hilltop Church program online, you may notice that we've got a lot of young faces in the audience, and this is our annual Youth Summit, where we bring in young people from all over the country, even some from other parts of the world, and we talk about some very important and relevant issues. I want to welcome you if you're the first time here visiting the Granite Bay Hilltop Church. And again, welcome those who are joining online or AFTV or one of the other outlets. We're just so thankful to have you today. Be talking about a very important subject, dealing with the issue of how do we stand, and in particular, standing on the high ground. Now, I'm going to begin with a verse that you probably, I bet you've never heard a sermon start with this verse. If you have your Bibles, you can go to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25. It's talking about a battle that was taking place between the people of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, something of a civil war. And it says, "Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner," he was the general, "and they became a unit. They all came together in one place, and they took their stand on top of a hill." Why did they take their stand on top of a hill? Anybody, by the way, that brought an end to the battle when they finally came together on top of a hill? Anyone involved in the military understands a very simple principle that if you're fighting any kind of a foot war, the victory usually goes to those that have the high ground. When great generals were planning their strategy, and if there was going to be a war, and they'd look at the topography, they said, you want to have the high ground. Now, the reasons you want the high ground are many. First of all, you get better visibility from the high ground. You've got a better understanding of what the troops are doing. You have better protection in that you can see. You're not going to get ambushed from behind when you can see what's going on around. Another very important principle, it is a lot easier to fight your way down than to fight your way up. I drive a bulldozer. I was doing it a couple of weeks ago. I had to push trees out of the road. I can push twice as much dirt downhill than I can uphill. You ever seen bears fighting on a hillside in some nature video? You'll notice they both jostle for the high ground because you're so much more stronger. You can bring your weight down upon them. And so it's crucial to be able to have and to maintain the high ground. You know, there is a military hero, I don't know if you've heard about, Andrew J. Tozier. Andrew J. Tozier got the Medal of Honor, and it happened during the Battle of Gettysburg. Now, I don't know if you know, but the Civil War, more Americans died in the Civil War than all of the other American wars put together. Just the Battle of Gettysburg, over 50,000 men died. That's just incomprehensible. And fortunately, the North won. And I still meet people that are overseas and they don't know American history. The North was fighting against slavery. The South was fighting for either to succeed or to preserve slavery. And one of the reasons the North won is they took the high ground. There was this hill that they were trying to maintain, but they almost lost. As the South was fighting against the North, the gray soldiers were fighting against the blue soldiers, they were firing away, the Northern soldiers retreated down the hill. But this one man, Andrew Tozier, he would not retreat. Now, his job was to be the standard bearer. In a battle, it was so important that this person who held the standard, it would often have the flag of the country, or it might even have the flag and the regiment you were with, because the generals that were surveying the battlefield, they did not have radios back then. How do they know who their troops are? And so they would carry a standard, and all the soldiers knew, we're going to rally around our standard in the chaos of war. If they forgot or couldn't tell where they were when they got back up, they'd look and they'd say, where is our standard? And they would rally towards their men at their standard. Well, as the Northern troops were being decimated and they all retreated down the hill, Tozier stayed up at the top of the hill. With one flat hand, he held the flag, and with his other arm, he reloaded his rifle and kept shooting. And his men were calling to him, and they said, bring the standard down to us. And you know what he said? He said, no, you come up to the standard. And he continued to fire. He got shot in the hand. He got shot in the foot. There was a hail of bullets. He got shot in the head. It's a miracle. The bullet actually penetrated his skull, skipped around the back, and went out. And the wound was so insignificant, he continued fighting in the war. You'll feel good to know that he lived to 73 and got the Medal of Honor. I just am always moved by that story. He said, no, you bring the standard up. And they were so inspired by his courage, they fought their way back up, and they took Little Baldy the hill and ultimately won the Battle of Gettysburg. Because someone said, no, you come up to the standard. In the world where we're living now, the call is, bring the standard down. Let's retreat. Let's lower the standard. God is looking for people who are going to say, God's word doesn't change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need to come up to where our commander is. And the word of God is that standard. Now, you might be surprised to know that the Christian church in North America is experiencing a decline in participation in attendance. In fact, just in this last year, one of the largest churches in North America, Protestant churches, is the United Methodist Church. They've split over a number of cultural, social issues dealing with same-sex marriage and gay clergy. And over 7,300 congregations have left the United Methodist Church just since the beginning of the year. It's just been, that's about one quarter of their congregations. In 1950, in North America, I got a graph on, you can see church attendance, what it looks like here up on the screen. 1950, during the Great Generation in North America, it's when the baby boomers were born. Over 50% of Americans went to church every week. People will tell you now, 60% of Americans say, I attend church, but it might be twice a year, you know, Easter and Christmas. Now 20% of Americans go to church every week. That's an incredible decline. So a number of studies have been done to try and figure out what is the cause of this and what's going on and why is Christianity declining. It's not a mystery for me. It never has been. People are the sum result of what they take into their minds. Your beliefs, your worldview is going to be what you're listening to, what you're reading. And the media today is constantly attacking and bombarding the teachings of Christ. So the net result is, as the culture gets further and further away from godly, moral, biblical principles, people in the church, they're consuming the same kind of media. It's going to affect them. That's why I'm especially concerned about our young people. I see them all the time. You do too. They're walking down the street. It's amazing they don't get run over, because they'll cross the street, they never take their eyes off their phone. And they got both hands, you know, they're texting and they're walking, and then they got their earbuds in, they don't hear the cars honking at them, and it's got to be dangerous. One of the main reasons that car accidents, young people texting while they're driving. A lot of media is being consumed. Now, one gentleman, he's a professor of religion in Ontario, Canada, not a member of our church, he was intrigued by this, and he thought, I'm going to do a study. I want to figure out which churches are growing and which churches are shrinking. By the way, not all churches are shrinking. 6% are growing. There are 6% of the congregations are growing. And you might think, well, it's because they've got the dancing deacons and the donuts and all that stuff. But that's not the reason that they're growing. Those, in fact, are not the churches that are growing. Across the English-speaking world, the numerical decline of mainline Protestantism is accelerating. The largest mainline Protestant denominations in the U.S., United Methodist Church, Evangelical Lutheran Church, Presbyterian Church, Episcopal Church, collectively, membership in these denominations decreases by about 1 million a year, resulting in hundreds of church closures annually. In fact, in the last 20 years, they've averaged 90 churches a day in North America closing. That's a problem. So here's what this professor and his associates did. They interviewed 2,200 churches. Half of them were churches that would be categorized as in declining membership, half of them growing. And you know what they came up with? The churches that were declining had shifted away from biblical teachings. And I'm talking about just like really basic biblical stuff, like did Jesus rise from the dead and does prayer really work? And believe it or not, there are churches out there that aren't so sure about those things. And then they categorized some other churches as conservative churches, and they said, we believe prayer works, and we believe that Christians should share their faith, and there's no salvation except through Jesus. Whereas the other churches were saying, well, we are one of many rivers that lead to the ocean. Is it any wonder they'd be declining? Here's what they say. We found, without exception, the clergy and congregants of the growing mainline Protestant churches held more firmly to tradition biblical Christian beliefs, such as the belief that Jesus physically rose from the grave and that God answers prayer. The clergy of the growing churches were the most theologically conservative. The declining churches were the least. When we use this statistical analysis to determine what factors are influencing growth, conservative Protestant theology, with its more literal take on the Bible, was a significant predictor. Who would have thunk? If you want your church to grow, preach the Bible, believe the Bible. It can't be about just the cultural issues. It's got to be about the mission of Jesus. We need to stand. We need to stand fast. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. How do you stand fast? You watch and you stand fast in the faith. You are in Christ. The word stand is found 366 times in the Bible. That's one for every day of the year and an extra one for leap year. So you've all got a stand for every day. Stand means to support oneself on feet in an erect position, to take up or maintain a specific position, to stand firm, to hold a course at sea. Captain might tell the navigator, stand on such and such a position, and that means hold it. God is telling us, hold it. On what do we stand? John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You know, if we're not standing for the Bible, then what do we have to stand for? By the way, Jesus is the Word. So it's standing for Christ and for his teachings. And that is not going to be popular. Do you realize it didn't end well in the world for Jesus? So if you're following Christ and you're standing for truth, you're going to be persecuted. He said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But I tell you, it's still a lot easier and a lot better to be a Christian and to stand up with and for God. By the way, who's going to win? God's going to win. I know how the story ends. I want to be on the winning team, don't you? And if you think it's easier to just go with the flow and be lost, no, it's not. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. It's so much better to have peace than misery. So don't let the devil talk you into thinking, oh, it's hard to be a Christian. I've got news for you. It's hard to be alive. It's much harder to be alive and lost with no hope, no peace, no purpose, to be out of God's will, to live in shame. It is so much better to be alive with Christ, knowing you're on the winning team. You have the peace that God is with you, that he loves you. Yeah, life's tough. Jesus said there's rain and sunshine that falls on everybody, right? And so everybody's got their good and bad. Stand on the truth. There's a story in the Bible. 2 Kings 23, verse 3. Let me give you the background, then I'll read it to you. The people of God had drifted away. They had spent too much time hanging out with the pagan nations, and they started to absorb the religion and the values of the pagan nations. And God's people in Judah and Jerusalem had drifted from the Lord. But then a young king came along who just loved the Lord. His name was Josiah. In fact, the Bible says there was no king before him or like him that set his whole heart to seek after God. And he said, look, the temple's all dilapidated, and you guys have had pagan idols in there. He said, we need to clean out the house of God. In the process of cleaning out the temple, lo and behold, they discovered the book of the law written by the hand of Moses. This was an original copy of Deuteronomy, written by the hand of Moses. And they read it, and their hands were trembling. They brought it into the king, and they said, we're cleaning up the temple, but look what we found. And they read it before the king. And if you've read Deuteronomy, it's got the blessings in it if you obey God, and it's got the cursings if you don't. And that's at the end. And when they got done reading it to the king, which takes about 2 hours if you ever wanted to try this, it takes about 2 hours and 15 minutes, depending on how you read, to read the whole book of Deuteronomy. The king heard that, and he tore his clothes, and he cried, and he said, go to the prophetess and find out what's going to happen. She said, well, there's disaster coming because the people have completely turned from God, disobeyed, worshiped pagan images. But because your heart is tender and you've repented, you're going to have peace in your days. So he said, well, that's not enough. He said, I want to turn the people back to God. So he gathered all the nation together. And the king read the book of Deuteronomy now for the whole nation that gathered together in Jerusalem. And listen to what happens now. 2 Kings 23, verse 3. Then the king stood by a pillar, probably in the temple, and he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart, with all of his soul, to perform. Now, it's not just reading it. It's what? Doing it. To perform the words of the covenant. It's not just the words. It's performing the words. God doesn't want us to just be hearers of the word. He wants us to be doers of the word that were written in the book. And all the people took a stand. Notice it says the king stood and the people stood. And there was a great revival in the land when they took a stand for the word of God. He commanded them to love the Lord. But you can't stand for God if you don't love him. And that brought about a great revival. It's a love of the truth. Some people are destroyed because they receive not a love of the truth. God will send them strong delusion and they will believe a lie. Because when you chase out the light, the only thing left is darkness. If you reject the truth, the only thing left is a lie. And some people, they don't want to believe the truth because it sometimes cuts. The truth can be difficult. You ever heard the truth hurts? Evangelist Billy Sunday. Got to read up on him sometime. He's quite a character. Baseball player becomes a fiery evangelist. Not Billy Graham, Billy Sunday. Billy Graham listened to Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday, he'd become very animate, but he preached against sin. I mean, he didn't pull any punches. You know, sin is mentioned about 1,000 times in the Bible, so it's hard to be a Bible preacher and not talk about sin. And he was preaching about sin, and someone came up to him, and they were a little convicted by his message. He said, Pastor Sunday, he said, you're just always rubbing the cat's fur the wrong way. And he said, no, sir. He said, I am rubbing the cat's fur the right way. The problem is the cat is going the wrong way. If the cat will turn around, I'll be rubbing it the right way. Cat's got to turn around. Some people come and they hear the preaching of the word and they're convicted and they squirm. And others are sitting by them and their faces are beaming. The difference is some haven't turned around yet. And if you turn around, you're going to love the Lord. You're going to want to know, what is his will? You want to do his will. Against whom do we stand? The very fact you're being challenged to stand implies that there's resistance. Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It says in Revelation 12, the devil deceives the whole world. Most of the world is deceived by the devil. You can't use the world as your gauge. You have to stand against the devil and all of his minions. Peter said he's like a roaring lion. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober. We've got to be alert. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. He's looking for anybody that's not prepared that he can overtake. He's called the devil, Satan, the serpent, Beelzebub, the evil one, the prince of this world. He's got a lot of names. He is consummate evil. He is the ultimate arch villain in the battle between good and evil. And he's a bad dude. And he's not omnipresent, but he's got his demons and his minions that work with him. And they're constantly studying to try and trip us up. We've got to be watching. You ever heard someone say, watch your step? You got to watch your step. You're less likely to fall. So we stand against the devil. Against what do we stand? We stand against the world. James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Enmity with God. Enmity means adversity or against. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I think this is a big challenge for Christians, is we want to follow Jesus, but like Peter, we want to follow him from a distance. We don't want to get too close because you don't want to look fanatical, and frankly, there's a lot of stuff in the world we like. So we're trying to go down the rapids with a foot in two different boats. You can't do that for very long. You're going to have an accident. You got to make sure that you got your both feet firmly planted in one boat or the other. And God forbid you should choose the world. Someone told Martin Luther during his battle with the Roman Catholic Church, they said, "Martin, the whole world is against you." And he said, "So be it, and I'm against the whole world." Because the world is not our friend. Jesus said. Is it important that Jesus said it? John 15:18. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, you would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." Now, this is a unique challenge that Christians have, is we've got to be in the world without the world being in us. You need to be able to witness to the world. And Jesus knew how to mingle with sinners and people so that he could witness to them, but he did not, he had his time with God. He did not become, get to the point where the world was in him. And it's kind of like a boat. You see a boat on dry land, you know it's not in its environment. A boat belongs in the water. Some Christians want to be like a boat that's, you know, up in the hills somewhere. There's no water. And it's not going to do anything. You want to live like a hermit and run for the hills, you're not going to get anywhere. Christians need to be in the world, but you don't want the water in the boat. If the water gets in the boat, you've got a bigger problem. It's going to sink. So we need to pray that Jesus will show us how to be in the world without the world being in us. Amen? John tells us, 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away." Don't love the world. "And the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God will live forever." I want to live forever. So you can't just be a hearer of his word. You must be a doer of his word. Now, God is perfect, and we feel imperfect. And how can we do this, Pastor Doug? One day at a time. You continue to do all you can humanly do to follow God. He will give you supernatural grace. As you take a step and say, "Lord, I'm going to do my best," you step out, and he will draw close to you. God gives supernatural power to those that are coming towards him. Peter could walk on the water when he had his eyes on Jesus. Some lepers came to Jesus. They said, "Son of David, have mercy on us, heal us." And he said, "Okay, go show yourself to the priest and make the offering for leprosy." They probably looked at each other and said, "Well, we would do that after you heal us," but they decided not to argue with Jesus. The Bible says something interesting here in Luke chapter 10. It says, "In going, they were cleansed." That means when they said, "All right, this is what he told us to do. I don't know how this is going to work, how it's going to make sense." But as they went, they were cleansed. And you might say, "How can I live differently tomorrow?" One step at a time. One day, one minute at a time is how you follow Jesus. There's a war going on, and we've got to be sober and we've got to be vigilant. Amen? Part of being a Christian is being positively negative. You need to know when to say no. You notice we just covered all of the sins you could possibly think of in three things: lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus was tempted in three areas, and the same three areas where Adam and Eve fell is where Jesus overcame. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That should make you feel good to know there's really only three sins. You thought there was at least 10, the Ten Commandments. It all falls under those three categories. We've got to learn to say no to the forbidden lusts of the flesh. We are living right now in a world that is absolutely saturated with sex and the innuendos and the immoral and the immodest, and it's just so blatant that things that used to make us blush just don't bother us anymore because it's everywhere. I could also say that even about the music in the world. People used to know just kind of intuitively when something was wrong, but now it's just, we're so surrounded by it that you lose your sensitivity. Genesis 39, Joseph is trying to live for God. He's serving in Potiphar's house, but he was a handsome young man, and his master's wife wanted to have an affair. And as she cast longing eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." There's no misunderstanding, that is there. But he said, "No." He was positive about no. And when you're tempted, you got to say no. And she followed him around day after day. Isn't the devil awful? Day after day, he said, what did he say? No. And he refused to be with her. And if she was in the house, he stayed out of the house. Finally, she snuck into the house without his knowing it, and she grabbed a hold of him, and he said, no. And he wrestled free and ran. And he probably thought, here, I stood up for God, and I ended up in jail because she falsely accused him. But God had something big in mind, didn't he, for Joseph? Because Joseph was courageous. He took a stand. He said no. He ended up leading the civilized world. God can trust him because he had standards. He said, how can I do this and sin against God? 10 commandments weren't written yet, but it was already a sin to commit adultery. It was a sin for Cain to kill his brother even before Moses said, thou shalt not murder. So God's law has always been there. And he wants us to live by every word that proceeds from his mouth. He said, no. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness. Now, if you've been overcome in this area, don't get discouraged. Repent, get up, and then take a stand. And it's not just, you know, you think about the lust of the flesh, that's not just talking about sex. It manifests itself a lot of ways. Food's a problem. I got a surprise announcement for you. You can live without sex. Some people think, if I don't have sex, I will die. No, you won't. But if you don't have food, now that's a desire that is a little more important. Problem is, you've got to do it within reason, which makes it really difficult because I enjoy eating and knowing when to stop. Not only knowing when to stop, eating the right things. Because sometimes the bad things taste really good. Right? We need to pray that God will give us victory over our flesh and all the ramifications. Solomon says, if you're a person given to appetite, put a knife to your throat and say no. You got to be firm about it. Ecclesiastes 10:17, blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness or gluttony. Eat what you eat. You know, kids, if you forget everything I say during this message, remember this. Here are the laws of life. Stop eating while you're still a little hungry. Wake up while you're still a little sleepy. Stop talking when you still have something left to say. You go a long ways if you can remember that. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Amen? Say no to the lust of the eyes. There's the materialism. Everybody thinks they got to own everything. Average American has got $6,000 of credit card debt. Now, Karen and I, we pay off our cards, so some of you have our debt. That's how you get the average. Right? Some people are way in debt. We end up spending money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't like. It's amazing how little you can live with. We travel all the time, and I'm getting better and better at taking just a carry-on bag because Karen and I went to Egypt about a year ago, and our bags didn't show up for 3 days, and we survived without our stuff. I wore the same Egyptian t-shirt for 3 days, but I don't want that to happen, so I'm learning to take less with me and carry it on. So we think we got to own one of everything. And it's so easy with Amazon now. You see something you like and you go, It says right here, I just got to click. That's not hard. Click. Oh, yeah. And then watch the door and go, whoo, the doorbell rang. It's here. How many of you get a little thrill of endorphins when the doorbell rings and your Amazon package comes? Come on. It's kind of cool. And it's so easy to send it back. Materialism. Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused. You know what that means? He said no. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Sin does have pleasure. It's temporary, and it passes, and it leaves a hangover and an empty feeling. Rather than suffer the temporary pleasures of sin, he was willing to be afflicted with the people of God, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches. He could have had a credit card in Egypt like a king. Well, you're in Egypt, they had a lot of gold. He could have been fabulously wealthy, and he walked away from that, out into the desert, walking around for years, looking at the south end of a northbound sheep. Because he chose God. And you and I, because he made that choice to say no to being an Egyptian, he said, I want to be a child of Israel instead. And because he made that decision, you and I are all reading his book. He changed the world and affected most of the laws of most nations, if you didn't know that. We need to say no to the pride of life. We're surrounded by this message that say everybody should have everything and we all deserve it and we all want to, you know, it's good to try and look your best and all of us want approval, but pride is encouraged in our culture, not humility. If you watch the people on television, the stars and the athletes, they're not known for their humility. The heroes of the young people are heroes of pride and arrogance. And then you find out that, you know, they're beating their girlfriends and who knows what, and the drugs and all the stuff that goes on in Hollywood. And friends, don't make friends of the world. Follow Jesus. You're never more like the devil than when you're proud. The devil fell because of pride. And in our fashions, always feel like we've got to make a statement and look the best. That's all. You should try and look neat and clean. Don't misunderstand. But, you know, what would make you wake up and decide to dye your hair purple? I'm sorry, but I just have to ask myself that question. Are you just trying to humbly slip through the crowd? Are you wanting to be flamboyant? And since I've already alienated everybody, you know, the Bible says it's a pretty basic command in Leviticus, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh nor tattoo any marks on your body, for I am the Lord. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you know, I did a lot of dumb things in my life, but praise God. Now, I know some of you out there right now, you got tattoos, so don't throw anything at me. But I never did that. Part of the reason is I knew girls that would like tattoo their boyfriend's initials. And they, you know, have a boyfriend named Ivan Lester. They put I-L. Then they'd break up. And then they say, well, now I'm going to go with Bill Baxter. They change it to BB. Then they break up. And they kept re-tattooing themselves. And eventually they go to the tattoo parlor and they say, what can you do with this mess? And he said, well, look through the book. There are several things between pages 21 and 12 that you can pick. And she looks and she says, a crow, that looks good. Can you make this in a crow? He said, no problem. So he goes to change all these different initials and make it look like a beautiful crow. And she gets up when he's done and looks at her ankle and she says, that's a cow. He said, you wanted page 21. She said, no, I wanted 12. She got a cow on her ankle. The rest of her life, they say, what happened? She says, I got kicked by a horse. These guys, they tattoo, you know, a battleship on their bicep or something, and a few years later, the ship looks like it's sinking. And I never did do that. And people get these tattoos, and a few years, it looks like an antique map. It's like your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't put graffiti on the temple. Now, I'm spending more time on that because is it just me or has this become like, you know, ubiquitous, everybody? You see, and I'm expressing myself with my body and my art. I'm going, your body belongs to God. Cutting ourselves, piercing ourselves. You know, the devil believes in body piercing. He pierced Jesus, didn't he? Don't follow the pride of the world. So how do we stand? Now on the screen, we're going to look quickly at a familiar verse. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18. And I think everybody here knows the armor of God, but I'll review these with you quickly. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. How can we be strong? In the Lord and in the power of his might. Through him we can do all things. Put on the whole armor of God. Don't leave anything out. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to do what? Stand. Stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. There are heavenly angels and fallen angels also that are in this battle that we can't see. There's a whole spiritual realm. If you could punch the devil, that'd be a lot easier. But you got to put on the armor of God. Therefore, take up the whole armor, again, of God. It's not our armor, it's his armor. Amen? David could not fight in Saul's armor. He said, I'm not used to it, it doesn't work. He said, if it's so good, why aren't you fighting Goliath? This is not human armor, it's supernatural armor. That you might be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. When do we give up? We don't. We do all to stand. To the end, we hold the ground. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, the just will live by faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, I itemize this as seven things. And you might say, how do you get seven? Well, I include prayer at the end. That's basically the morale, the communications of the soldiers with their captain. And if you've got all the armor and you don't know what the captain's doing, it's not going to do you any good. You need the watching and the prayer. So let's look at these articles very quickly. First of all, you got a belt of truth. It is the truth that will set you free, friends. Everything is held together by the belt. The word of God, thy word is truth, is the foundation for who you are and what we believe in your decisions. It's got to be the guiding influence. Everything else hangs upon the word. You got the breastplate of righteousness. That's both what you would call imputed righteousness. God gives you a gift of righteousness to cover you when you first come to him, and then it becomes your own in sanctification as you follow him and obey. You've got this breastplate. It's protecting the vital organs like your heart of righteousness. Jesus said, Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. They will be filled. You know, a lot of soldiers and even policemen have been saved or lost because they didn't have their Kevlar armor on. It protects the vital organs. By the way, Isaiah 59:17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate. Paul is quoting the Old Testament when he says this. Then you've got the shield of faith. And the shield, it's putting an insulation between you and the enemy. You know, the 300 Spartans, and they had some other Greek soldiers helping them, but mostly they were out front. They were able to take the high ground of a pass in the Battle of Thermopylae, and they held off 100,000 Persian soldiers until reinforcements could come. And the casualties, just from what history tells us, of the Spartans against the Persians was 100-1. Because they had the high ground, and they all died in the battle, they would not give it up. They died fighting to maintain position and to protect their people. They took a stand. They had shields. The mothers of the Greek soldiers would say, come home with your shield or on your shield. But they wanted them to be fighting. They taught them that. Shield of faith, with which we quench the fiery darts of the enemy. The helmet of salvation. Not only when you're walking around does someone say, watch your step, they might also say what? Watch your head. Sometimes the devil's going for your head. All of your senses of what you think are here. And so it says a helmet of salvation. You begin with an attitude of saying, I've come to Jesus. He's forgiven my sins. I'm going to follow him. And that's guiding your head. You know, you've had your head with you everywhere you've been your whole life. So don't lose your head. And protect it. That's where your senses are. Your eyes, what you watch, what you listen to, what you eat. Got some of the most important openings here, 7 of them, by the way. 1 mouth, 2 nostrils, 2 ears, 2 eyes. You got to guard the avenues to your soul. Guard your senses. Gospel shoes. Good footing is so important in the battle. Some people say one reason Napoleon was able to conquer much of Europe is because he was very fastidious about making sure all of his soldiers had good shoes. Because if you're slipping and sliding while you're trying to box the enemy, you're a laughingstock. You got to have good traction. You got to have, I got big feet, so that means I've got a good understanding. Sorry, dumb joke. But you've got to have good standing, and so you need good shoes. And what kind of shoes? Gospel. Your feet are talking about where you're going. Where are you going? I'm going to share the gospel. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of those who proclaim the good news. And so our message, our direction in life, in our battle, we're not just protecting ourselves, we're going with the gospel. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, up until now, we've been talking about defensive armor. Now we're talking about something that is both defensive and offensive. You can go forth conquering with the Word. This is our main weapon. The sword appears 449 times in the Bible. It tells us in Hebrews 4, in Ephesians chapter 6, in Revelation, Jesus is coming with a sword coming out of his mouth. That double-edged sword is the word of God. This is how Jesus defeated the enemy. By the way, quoting the book of Deuteronomy again, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. As Martin Luther said in that song, a mighty fortress, one little word will fell him. The word of God is more powerful. And then watching with all prayer. What did Jesus say? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Someday we'll all stand before God. You read in Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the book. You want to stand for Jesus now so you can stand with Jesus then. Amen? You know, I want to show you a picture. All right, go past this slide. I don't know if any of you have heard of St. Paul's Chapel in New York City, but it is one of the oldest buildings that is still in use in North America. It's a chapel that was built in 1766. In fact, the capital of America used to be in New York City, in George Washington. He was inaugurated there for his second inauguration, and that's where Congress met. And at one time, it was the tallest building in New York City, if you can believe that. It is right at the base of the World Trade Center. And at 9/11, when the terrorists struck and those two buildings fell, a lot of the surrounding buildings were damaged with the implosion of those huge towers. But St. Paul's Chapel, that was in the direct path, did not even suffer a broken window. Because there was a tremendous tree, a great big sycamore tree that was 100 and something years old, that took the blast and all the debris. And it was built on the rock. You know, Manhattan is a rock. And it's still standing today. I've got a picture here I'll show you. Right after 9/11, I went to New York. I'm from New York City with John Lomacane. You can advance the slides a couple. Slide. I want to show the picture of me. Maybe they took it out. That's what it looks like today. Now that they've built the new World Trade Center, it's called World Trade Center 1, it's still there. The only damage they got from 9/11 was they got some dust in the pipe organ, so they had to repair it from all the debris. Do you know there's a tree? There's a tree that protects us. Jesus died on the high ground. He said, take up your cross and follow me. He took his cross up to Calvary's Hill and died for you and me. And he invites us to take up our cross and follow him and take our stand with Christ. How many of you want to say, Lord, by your grace, I want to stand with my Savior? Is that your prayer? How many of you want to say, Lord, I'm willing to take the banner of Christ and head for the high ground and hold my position? Stand when all around you might surrender. You stand for Christ and his word, and you'll never be alone. Father in heaven, please bless. Lord, I pray that we can live out in our lives the things we've talked about, to take a stand for the truth, take a stand for your word. In a world that is where many Christians are just becoming irrelevant through compromise, help us to keep Christ before us as our example, knowing that he will rejoice as we live his life and follow his word. Bless each person here. Help us to apply these things to our lives, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Fill us with your Spirit and be with us through this Sabbath day. We thank you and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.